Plan this morning is to complete chapter 6. How does that sound? We are making our way through, not rapidly at all. That's okay. I was chatting with Pastor Tim Moore yesterday. He was a part of the service as well as the pastor of Faith Baptist Church in Mason City, and we were actually waiting for our cue to go up, and so we were whispering in the back, as pastors are prone to do. And he was asking me, hey, so what sermon series are you in right now? I said, well, I'm in Luke, and it's going to be a long series. We started at the beginning of December, and guess what? We're just going to finish Jesus' Sermon on the Plain in chapter 6 today. He's like, oh, great, fantastic. He said he's in Psalm 119, taking each of the 8 verse sections one at a time. So he's in a long series, and that's just one chapter. So I think we're doing better. I think we're doing a whole lot better, right? So it takes at least 20 plus sermons on Psalm 119, if that's the case. And hey, we're doing well. We're doing well. We haven't been in chapter 6 that long. But we're going to finish it up today, Lord willing, with verses 43 through 49. As a family, we have been enjoying of late bird feeding, but so for the sake of bird watching. Anybody ever done that before? So we feed the birds not simply because we love the birds, but so we can watch the birds. And it's been rather a fun thing this spring that we have done this. Our setup, just bear with me for just a second. Our setup is rather interesting. Last year, my wife secured a couple of bird feeders and we hung them on the tree. Sometime in the fall, okay, my mother-in-law, bless her soul, often brings with her contraband. Every time she comes to our place, she brings with her just oodles of stuff. One of the things she brought one time last fall was this metal coat hanger of sorts. And I didn't realize she had brought it, but it just showed up on our deck one time. And there it was just laying on our deck. And I'm like, what are we going to do with that? So it just sat there all fall. You could say I'm slightly stubborn. So I was just hoping that my mother-in-law would see, I'm not using it, so you take it back where it came from. Well, it stayed there all fall, all winter long, and this spring I had a brilliant idea. Why don't I take that very secure, stable coat rack and use it as a bird feeder holder on our deck? So we took off the bird feeders from the tree, which is about 25 yards from our deck, and I propped up the coat rack and hung the bird feeders on the coat rack so that it's about 4 feet from our window, right? All to try to bait these birds in even closer. And so my wife got a few more feeders, and so we have these hummingbird feeder, and we have the typical feeder, and then we have a suet feeder. And it has been just a blast. This is so crazy that I'm saying this, but we just are tickled to death just watching these birds on our deck. And like we have this rhythm where they eat for about a week and they exhaust our supply, and so we have to get some more food. And we're like, no, you got to wait because you were messy. It spilled all over the deck. You clean it up there first. And so we have all the, but it's rather interesting. You have all of the typical birds. So obviously this spring we have a lot of robins, some starlings, and what I've come to find out are brown-headed cowbirds. We have a lot of those, but also we had our first cardinal pair stop by several weeks ago. Wonderful. Then we started getting all the house finches, and then we were expecting the goldfinch, and they started coming too. Then we started getting the hairy woodpeckers, those little woodpeckers to eat the suet. Then we got the hummingbirds, and finally the piece de resistance, the Baltimore Orioles. No joke. I didn't even know they lived in Iowa. But here they are in our backyard at our deck. It's been a riot. It's been a blast. So we'll see if it lasts, but it's been fun. All of that to say, that's just the lead-in, okay? That's just the lead-in. Just the other day, we were sitting around the table watching these birds, which functionally are about 6 to 8 feet out from where we're sitting at the table. And all of the different birds are there, and so I just posed a question to our kids. I said, wouldn't it be kind of fun to take this informal poll, which bird are you? And so we look around our family members, and as we have begun to not just pattern what they look like, but also their habits, each of them are a little bit different. You have the red-winged blackbirds, and I've begun to sense somewhat of a hierarchy in the red-winged blackbird world. Those who aren't colored well, they don't get to go up to the bird feeder. They have to eat on the deck. That's what it seems. So we had fun as a family which bird are you? I will not clue you in on our conclusions, on our answers to those. You can formulate those on your own. But as a similar sort of question, not with birds, but with trees, really that's the question that Jesus has for all of us in today's passage. Not what bird are you, but what tree are you? What tree are you? And by tree, I don't mean just think of any old tree, but specifically trees that we would say bear fruit, produce something, and not just like an acorn or a nut or a seed, but actually produce fruit. That is the idea that Jesus is going to pose in today's passage. And so follow along with me in verses 43 through 49. As we read this text, the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, as we understand it in Luke's Gospel. Verse 43, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood rose, the stream broke out against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke out against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Father, as we look at your word today, it is your word. These are not the words of men. They are your words. You did use men to write them. This is inspired, Father. It is breathed out by your own mouth using the hands of men. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we would come to it this morning with a sense of humility, with a sense of even openness and readiness to receive. Father, I pray even to take Jesus' final words with great sobriety, that we would not be, even after this time together, those who merely hear Jesus' words, but we do them. Father, give us strength for this, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two passages or two sections in today's passage, verses 43 through 45, and then verses 46 through 49. And we're going to look at them with two questions, posing two questions that I think Jesus, by implication, is posing to those who are listening. And these are just the two simple questions. Question number one, what sort of fruit is your tree producing? Which will reveal, as we'll see in a moment, what sort of tree you are. And the second question we're going to look at is, what sort of foundation is your house being built on? Everybody is building a house. That's one of the implications Jesus raises. Everybody is building a house. The question is not so much the building looks or even the building materials in this passage, but what's it built on? And so all of us need to ask these very probing questions, and ask them firstly of yourself. Even as we saw in last week's passage about judgmentalism, criticism, taking your log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of somebody else's eye, it would do us all good to first look at ourselves before we can then look at other people. So first question, what sort of fruit does your tree produce? So Jesus is referring to trees and their fruit as an illustration to refer to disciples, and not just his disciples, but basically anybody who is following someone or something else. And so as Jesus, in the context of this Sermon on the Plain, he is predominantly talking to his disciples, but there is a mass of crowd around him, people who have flocked to hear Jesus, to be healed by Jesus. So Jesus is, by subsequence, talking to them as well. So he's talking about discipleship, talking about being a follower, but what sort of tree are you and what does your tree produce? Notice first of all in verse 43, you see that the kind and the quality and the condition of a tree determines its fruit. That is the first thing we notice about this. Verse 43, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, Nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. So we just pause right there. Now, we all know that I'm not a farmer. We have farmers in our midst, even just chatting with Craig a little bit about his garden, raising various things. We all know that this principle, this is very obvious. So you have an apple tree. Does an apple tree produce oranges? No. In fact, we have the old adage, like apples and oranges. They don't relate. They don't connect. They're both fruit, yes, but the one does not produce the other. But we would do well to look at this a little bit more closely. For Jesus is not just talking about kind, he's also talking about quality. So even if you think about apple trees, an apple tree is going to produce apples. That's in its DNA structure, if you will. But even with that, anybody who's ever gone to an acreage where there's some old established apple trees, you know that there's that one or two apple tree that just something's off with it. And how do you know? Because you see its fruit, and the fruit is just not right. You look at the tree, something's wrong with it. It's just not healthy. So Jesus has multiple layers of this illustration applying. So it's not just apples. Apple trees produce apples, but a good apple tree, a healthy apple tree, produces healthy apples. And so you ask any gardener, any farmer, how to produce good tomatoes. You want a good, healthy tomato plant. How to produce good raspberries. You want a good, healthy raspberry bush. And on it goes. That's the same sort of application that Jesus brings out here. No good tree bears bad fruit. It's not going to happen. Nor does any bad tree bear good fruit. You look at an unhealthy tree, you won't expect to find a good apple on that bad apple tree. You won't. And so Jesus brings out the first point there. A second, even related point, we see in verse 44. For each tree is known by its fruit. So the kind, I know this is a little bit cumbersome, but just think with me. The kind, the quality, and the condition of a tree determines its fruit, yes. It's not the other way around. The fruit that comes out doesn't determine the tree. The tree itself determines the fruit. But even along with that, the kind and the quality and the condition of the tree's fruit reveals the kind and the quality and the condition of its tree. The two go hand in hand. So how do you know that a tree is good? How do you know that a tree is an apple tree? How do you know that that apple tree is actually a healthy apple tree? You look at its fruit. And so you go to that acreage where you have that little small orchard of apple trees, and some of you have been to places like this, maybe even some of you have owned apple trees, and you have that one that's just producing some apples, and they're all on the ground, and you know that as you pick up the apple, that yeah, there's some insect infestation, so to speak, but something's wrong with that apple. You cut into it, it's just not right. So you know, you trace it all the way back to its source, that something's not right with the tree itself. And you know that because of its fruit. So Jesus brings these two ideas together, that a tree and its fruit are intricately related, the one and the other. You cannot have oranges from an apple tree, yes, but you can't have good apples from an unhealthy apple tree. But how do you know that? By its fruit. So Jesus is drawing this very clear, understandable illustration for us. But then he brings it together, helps even compound an illustration with an illustration. Notice the end of verse 44. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. We know that. We're not going to go out to a thorn bush and expect to pick raspberries. Anybody who knows even just a little bit of agriculture knows that. You're not going to go into the ditch and pull from all of the weeds expecting to pull out some strawberries. No, you're going to look for a strawberry patch, if that's the case. So Jesus helps us understand that these two are mutually inclusive and mutually exclusive in that regard. Both are true. But then he applies it very, very specifically to you and to I. And this is where it gets really challenging. Look at verse 45. The good person, so akin to the good tree, right? The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And we're just going to take this in steps here. Notice, first of all, what Jesus is saying in verse 45. He is spelling out actual goodness and evil, or you could say it, badness. Now, in our day and age, we don't really feel comfortable labeling things good and bad like that, right? We don't like that. Our world certainly doesn't like that, but Jesus has no problem labeling a good person as a good person and an evil person as an evil person. Now, even as you think about that, we have to be very careful that we don't, like we have seen already throughout the whole Sermon on the Plain, take Jesus' statements in a vacuum and absolutize them so strongly. We have to take Jesus' words in context, not only with the whole sermon as a whole, but even with Jesus' life and ministry in the Gospel of Luke, and even beyond that, all of the writings of the New Testament, and see how it fits. So even if you're well-versed with Scripture in the New Testament, even Luke's Gospel, you know that later on Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God." So you start wondering, what does Jesus mean by a good person? Is he talking about a hypothetical scenario? Is that all he's talking about? I think to be very careful and balance with Jesus' later statement about there is nobody good, but also realizing what Jesus has already said and demonstrated with disciples who are following him leading up to chapter 6, is to balance this, that nobody is good on their own. Everybody is evil on their own. There is nobody who is of substance worthy before God. That is the truth. And you need to admit that and acknowledge that if you have any hope of seeing Jesus face to face one day. You are not good on your own. And yet, what do we see with Jesus' pattern and his teaching with calling disciples to himself? He is their Lord and he is their master. He reveals himself to them and he says, "Follow me." And the heart of a true disciple of Jesus Christ is one who sees themselves accurately before Jesus as who he really is. And so, like Simon Peter, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinner. What have you and I to do with one another? I'm a sinner, you are not." So the first step there is to see yourself accurately and to admit, "I am not good." But even as we've seen, even the life of Peter, the life of Levi, as representative cases of discipleship, when you see Jesus for who he is and yourself accurately, you are drawn then to repent of your sins, as Jesus encouraged, to seek forgiveness in him alone, and to follow him by faith. And in that, Jesus is the one who then makes you good, as it were. You are not good on your own. So even in the context leading up to the end of Jesus' sermon here, I do think that's, broadly speaking, the idea that Jesus has in mind here, the good person versus the evil person. The good person is somebody who sees themselves for who they are and has come to find in me what they didn't have in themselves. They have come to find in me. And there's more that we could expand on that. Jesus does not expand on it here. We'll touch on that a time or two later on in the book of Luke. So Jesus says, the good person, he really is the tree here, is he not? The good person out of the, what does he say? The good treasure of his heart produces good. That's a lot of use of good, isn't it? Good, 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 good. There's a lot of goodness happening here. Take the illustration of the tree and its fruit, and it's very obvious what Jesus is talking about. You as a person are the tree. The question is, what sort of tree are you? In Jesus' words here, are you a good tree or are you a bad tree? And he does say that whatever sort of tree you are will produce a certain sort of fruit. In this case, positively, the good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. Now, let's just take those apart just a little bit more. The word that Jesus uses for treasure here is a word that he uses in other places, even in Luke's gospel. But we would probably do well not to think of it in terms of like wealth or even like riches like we often sometimes think of treasure. I mean, you talk to my kids about treasure, and they're going to have in mind a gigantic pirate's chest filled with gold and jewels. That's what they're going to keep in mind. In this context, the use of treasure here probably is better understood in the idea of like a storehouse or a warehouse, to put it like where we are, the back shed or the downstairs basement side room where you store all your stuff. So the idea that Jesus says here is the heart of man, which is the seat in the center of who you are, that is like a warehouse that you store things. So what's going to come out of the man, what's going to come out of the person, can only come from that warehouse. So you think of FedEx, you think of UPS, you think of even Amazon warehouses, or even if you've made use of Hy-Vee aisles before. Anybody ever done that before? Had Hy-Vee deliver all of your food? It's actually quite wonderful. It's so lazy. It's so fantastic, right? So you have Hy-Vee deliver stuff, and what you come to find out is now they have had a centralized location where they store all of their inventory, and they send out all of their deliveries from that one source, from that one place. If that place does not have what you have ordered, you do not get it. Yeah, but what if all of their other stores have it? That's beside the point. If you have contracted with them to get them delivered to you, you only get what that warehouse has. That's the same idea with us. Jesus is saying the good person whose center of who he is his heart. It's a warehouse, a storehouse, abundance of things. And when he goes to pull out an action or a word, as we see specifically applied here, he can only pull what's actually in his storehouse. Now think about that. You've got a back shed or a basement room that maybe you've left a little bit undone for some time. And you get a wonderful notion that I'm going to go to my back shed and pull out my brand new mower that is not mine, that I don't even have in there. So you go to the back shed and you look and you rummage for this brand new mower that's not there. Nobody would do that because you know you can only go to the shed for what's already there. So get this point. Jesus is saying you as a tree can only pull out what's in that storehouse. You as a tree can only produce what is consistent with the warehouse of your heart. So, even to put it this way, have you ever said something and only like a half a second later said, "Oh, I didn't mean to say that"? Has anybody ever done that before? Right? In truth, maybe in the moment, yeah, we weren't planning to say that would be a better way to say that. But in truth, what comes out the mouth has already been delivered by the warehouse of the heart, by Hy-Vee aisles to the mouth, right? That's how it goes. So what came out, you might not have wanted to say it at the time, but it was a reflector of the heart. It was the mealy apple that was infested that came out, that you're like, "Oh, but I thought it was a better apple tree than that." I'm sorry. That's what it produced. And so Jesus, in the very end of verse 45, brings all of this very narrowly and specifically to apply to our communication. He says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So you could take behavior, certainly. That's definitely something that is produced out of our lives. It's fruit that can be seen, it can be touched, it can be handled. But Jesus very narrowly just addresses our communication. Very narrowly. Yes, it applies beyond that, but think with me about what your communication, if it is fruit from the tree, what does it reveal about the quality, the condition, even the kind of the tree itself? Now, even with that, think about all the different ways that we communicate. We communicate in private, we communicate in public, we communicate person to person, we communicate on social media. It's not just what we say, but how we say it. It's not just what we say, but what we don't say. It's not just how we say it, but how we don't say it. All of these things fall under the banner of my speech, my communication. So just ponder this last week. What did your communication as fruit that is consistent with your heart reveal about the condition of your heart? What does it reveal? What sort of fruit was it? Your mouth, again, can only deliver what's available in the warehouse of your heart. You want to see what is in your heart? You want to see what is really there? Look at the fruit of your life. In this case, look at your communication. And remember, this isn't the only fruit, but it's what Luke highlights here. What does your communication reveal? Like last week, does it reveal judgmentalism? Does it reveal critical spirit? What about sarcasm? I know some of you might feel a little bit pushed back on that because you think sarcasm is one of the fruit of the spirits. It's not. It's not. We all can have a good time. We all can laugh and enjoy one another. We can joke and rib one another. But sometimes the person who is known to be sarcastic pushes things a bit too far. What about a snotty attitude, whether you're old or young? What about you're young in your family's house, under your parents' authority, and you're snotty towards mom and dad? What does that reveal about your heart? What about self-deprecating? You know that, right? That comes out in our communication. What about disrespectful? What about the humble brag? We know about that too. What about grumbling and complaining, whining, being grumpy? What about pessimism, right? I have often said I'm a pessimist in the shroud of a realist. That's kind of my way of viewing myself. But is too much pessimism really a condition that is not pleasing to God at all? What about gossip or slander? What about the passive-aggressive? What about interrupting other people? What about argumentative? What about being defensive? All of these things, if we were to call them things, come out in our communication all the time. If we would but stop and analyze our own communication as fruit that is coming from the tree, we would have a better handle of what the quality and the condition of that tree really is. Do not deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself. You have to take an honest look at the fruit of your lives in this regard as it relates to your communication, your conversations with people. Are you snippy? Are you short? Are you a bit too tart with people? All of these things and more come out in our conversation. So we move to the second question, not only what sort of fruit is your tree producing, but then what sort of foundation is your house built on? Jesus uses now the expanded illustration of a house and a foundation, so building. And maybe sometimes we would wonder if Jesus the carpenter knows what he's talking about when it comes to agriculture, but he really knows what he's talking about when it comes to building. This is a very apt illustration regarding building. And I don't mean that Jesus does know what he's talking about, but sometimes we wonder, who in their right mind would sow weeds with their fields, their crop? But Jesus brings that illustration up later on. So do not think, even though I'm going to plant it in your brain now, do not think of the Sunday school song as we go through this next illustration. The Sunday school song is not wrong, but sometimes with the liltiness and kind of the childlikeness of the song, you lose some of its weightiness. Jesus closes his sermon with this. And it is so fitting. Jesus, not only here in Luke, but also in Matthew's version, closes it in virtually the same way, with this illustration of the two men building houses and a storm comes, right? Those things are exactly the same. Two men building houses and storms come, but the results are vastly different. So follow along in verses 46 and following. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? The word there, often used in respectful way, address, really is master. Why do you call me master, master, and you do not do what I tell you? So all along in Luke's gospel so far, we have been seeing little bit by little bit, Jesus is making himself known, and people are interacting with what he makes known about himself. And at the heart, really, of what we see in Luke's gospel is people coming to grips with Jesus actually as master, as boss, as Lord. And Jesus says to the masses, why do you come to me and call me Lord, and you don't do what I tell you to do? And that is the question that I pose to you today. Do you call Jesus your Lord and Savior, but does your life reveal that you actually follow his words? So Jesus uses an illustration here. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. I like even in the sequence of Jesus' words here. Everyone who, step by step, comes to me, hears my words, and does them. That's a great kind of three-step process of coming to Jesus. I come to Jesus, I hear his words, and I do them. That really is a nice summary of a disciple of Jesus. I come to him, I hear him, and I do his words. I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. I just pause there for just a moment. If you have no idea about building, let me just clue you in very, very minimally here. I am not a builder, almost as much as I'm not a gardener or a farmer, so I'm not an expert here. But my dad was a civil engineer for several years, and everything that his hands touch, he touches not as a pastor, but as a civil engineer. So when he goes to build something, he's going to make sure he builds it sound and stable and reliable. If he's going to build something, he's going to make sure, if you know what footings are, he has deep footings. So when you build a building, you need a foundation, something to put it on, and not just a pad, not just a slab of concrete, but concrete that's resting on other concrete dug deep into the ground. The idea that Jesus brings up here that doesn't come out in our English version as much, but this man dug and then he dug deeper. You don't see that here, but there are three different verbs to refer to this man who dug. He dug, he dug deeper, and then he set his foundation. You know this takes time? Digging a foundation takes a whole lot of time. You got to do a lot of prep work. You got to do a lot of excavation. You got to do a lot of site preparation. Then you got to dig down deep. In ancient Near East, in Palestine in the first century, likely due to the climate and even the condition of the soil, they would have wanted to build in the summer when conditions were good, but the ground was hard in the summer. The rainy time was not in the summer, it was in the winter time. So as they would look at this hard, compact clay, even a little phrase in the Old Testament, it was like bronze. It was so hardened and shiny to them. Man, the allure, the temptation to just right there on the ground build up. This is stable enough. This is going to take too much work to dig down deep. And in the condition of the soil of Palestine, oftentimes there would be an undergirding bedrock, rock underneath the soil. A good builder in the ancient Near East would dig down until he reached the bedrock. If the bedrock was only a couple inches below the topsoil, fine, he would dig down that deep. If the bedrock was 10 feet down, he would dig that deep. The summertime, it was hard. Man, compact and firm. Do we need to? Yes, we need to. And you look at this man that Jesus illustrates as one who is not just hearing Jesus' words, but doing Jesus' words, is a man who did the extra effort to dig and dig deeper still, to dig deeper still and establish and build that rock solid foundation. Notice as we keep going, and when a flood rose, the stream broke out against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. I love that phrase, it had been well built. Now in this illustration, the focus is not on the building materials. That's in a different illustration that the Apostle Paul uses. The focus here is on the foundation. That's the focus. You're going to build a house. You're going to use different materials. The focus here is not on materials. The focus isn't even on building design or the look of the house. It could be a rather simple house. What matters in this illustration is how well it is established on a foundation so that it can withstand the flood. Now, some of us remember last year, the flooding, even some there's some of this year, some of the flooding that has happened already, even around our state, on both sides of our state, and even other states. And you know that when water wants to come through, it comes through. You got to be deeply established in order to withstand all of the onslaught of the flood. So if you can imagine that hard, compact clay that seems like it's almost like concrete in the middle of summer, what happens when the winter rains come? What happens when the rivulet becomes a flood? What happens when all the flash flooding happens, comes down the mountains, and that clay becomes like chocolate pudding? What happens to your house that you thought was rather reliable and even looks pretty? What happens when all of a sudden it starts to move and shift? Some of you have seen those news clips of houses, whether it's in California or somewhere else on the cliff, beautiful houses, million-dollar mansions. And what happens when the mudslide takes place? All that house, all that beauty, all of those dollars, whoop, right goes. It's no foundation. It's just gone. And similarly, this man has built hard. He has labored long to make sure that his foundation is fit where it needs to be, and his house weathers the storm because of the foundation. But in verse 49, the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Look at even the comparison of those two ideas. It was well built. It stood. It maintained its position. Versus the house was ruined, and great was its fall. To put it in simple terms, I would rather have a simple house that stands than a fantastic house that falls. Would you not? Would you want the same thing? A house that stands, even though it's simple. And now we bring this all together here. What Jesus is talking about is not really a house. He's talking about the lives of disciples. What Jesus is talking about is not a foundation per se, but he's talking about not just hearing Jesus' words, but doing them. Here, his focus is not on the speaker of the word, but the hearer of the word. The speaker of the word is a focus much later. His focus here is not on the impressiveness of the speaker, but on the, I know this is not a word, but on the doingness of the hearer. I mean, just think about what this means. Both men in this illustration are building houses. Both men in this context are hearing Jesus. Both men. It is not enough simply to hear. That's Jesus' point. It's not enough simply to come and open up your ears and take in. It's not enough to do that week in, week out. It's not enough to do that for two decades or four or six. If you're not doing the word, then in all reality, it's worthless. Your life will have a disastrous ruin like this man's house. So in the first illustration, a tree and its fruit, you are a tree. What fruit are you producing? In the second illustration, you are building your life as if it were a house. What are you building on? What sort of foundation are you establishing? What are you producing in terms of the foundation of your life? So even note this well. Both men, their houses faced storms. And even to kind of take that beyond, every single one of us are going to face storms in our life. Every single one of us are going to face what Jesus refers to as that rushing flood that seeks to break in and destroy. Every single one of us. We're not now going to talk about all the different ways that could look and manifest itself in our lives, but every single one of us are building, and all of us are building a house with our lives, and we're all going to face the storms. The question is, will your house stand? Will it maintain its position? The answer is not yes, because I've gone to church my whole life. Now think very carefully about this. It is a good thing to go to church. It is a good thing to hear the word of God. But that's not enough. You could pride yourself that I go virtually every single Sunday. You could pride yourself that I go actually more than that because I take in all the opportunities that the church affords. That's good. But if you're not doing the word, if you're not taking it and applying it to your life, picking up and doing it, then it is not producing the sort of foundation that it should be in your life. And it's on you. It's all on you. It's on me, as I have to do this for myself as well. What sort of parallels would there be for us today? Put another way, what do we do instead of doing what Jesus has said? As we think about the doing of Jesus' words, when we don't do his words, it's not as if we aren't doing anything, though in some way that is true. And even with this doing of Jesus' words and doing other things, even if they are mutually exclusive, we can't do both. Let me just set the tone for just a moment. How do we begin to think through practically, realistically, what this looks like for us? Just take Jesus' sermon on the plains as an example. If you want to just take his words, his actual words, if you have a red letter copy of the Bible, his real words, right? Wink, wink. If you want to take his words and just say, let's start there. This does encompass all of God's word, the Bible, but let's just start with his sermon. What has he said in the Sermon on the Plain that you need to do and you don't have an option of being in the middle? You either do or do not. Don't say the rest of that phrase. You either do or you do not. There is no middle ground on this. So what has Jesus already said in his sermon? In verses 20 through 26, Jesus' words were blessings and woes. You can flip back a page and just peruse that, if you will. What do you consider is the good life? Remember when we talked about that? As it relates to doing Jesus' words, it is not enough to say the same, but to actually live by his standard. So, looking at what Jesus considers the good life, and what mankind considers the good life. What Jesus says is the blessed life, and what he says is not the blessed life. This is Jesus' words. So do you actually do his words? Do you reinterpret all of your predicaments in life by Jesus' standard? Do you do that? Do you look at your life this last week? Woe is me. And that's your thought? Or do you see it as Jesus sees it? And you think, I'm blessed. I'm a child of the kingdom. It's okay that I'm hungry. It's okay that I weep right now. All of this is going to be vastly different in the future. Do you actively do Jesus' words in that regard? Do you reinterpret your predicament? Do you realign your perspective that it's not all about here and now? Yes, you need to live here and now, but it's not all about here and now. If it was all about here and now, as Jesus said, with the woes to those who are rich, they have their consolation. They have their comfort. They have what they think is satisfying. So do you do Jesus' words in that regard? Look at your last week. How did you live every single day? Did you live every single day as if the stuff of this life was your consolation? The stuff of this life was what you really needed. The stuff of this life was what you think is necessary to be satisfied, to be content. See what this means? Doing Jesus' words is very, very difficult. What about, do you retool your priorities if it's not about this life only, but it's about the future? It's about Jesus giving to me down the road what he has promised. Not necessarily what I deserve, but what he has promised. Are you now living in such a way as to reflect that that is your priority? This is challenging for every single one of us. Then you go into verses 27 through 36. Jesus' words are loving your enemies. You want a practical example of doing Jesus' words? Look at those verses. So the extent of love is not just those who love me back. The extent of Jesus' words are even to my enemies. So look at this last week. Did you do Jesus' words? Did you live them out? Were you this last week continuing to add to the foundation of your house so that it withstands the floods that come at it? Then even last week's text, verses 37 through 42, Jesus' words, be careful how you see other people, how you evaluate them, how you cast a critical eye, how you're so opinionated for their good, right? Be very careful. So the thrust of the whole text was you be careful to take out the gigantic beam out of your own eye first, before you take out the little mote, the little fleck of dust that is in your brother's eye. So did you do Jesus' words this last week? Before you had your time to vent to somebody about what they weren't doing quite right, did you stop and actually in the moment do Jesus' words? You could just spend all of life on just this little chunk of scripture and say, Jesus, help me. I need you. I can't do this on my own. And then you take the whole of the New Testament and even carefully the Old Testament, and you wrestle with what does it mean to do the word? What does it mean for me to every single day be faithful to apply the word? This would be a much better approach to your everyday and every week life than maybe sometimes how we're prone. I wonder, as we think about the doing of the word of God in this text, what if the legacy of a local church isn't so much in the fact that God's word is faithfully taught and preached? Hear me very carefully on this. That is very important. But what if the legacy isn't merely that? What if it's much more the extent to which its members faithfully take that same word and they do it? Ponder that carefully. There is an extreme danger in coming week after week after week, priding yourselves that you're doing what you ought to be doing, and yet you're actually not doing the word. Huge danger. What if believers could be spoken the word, perhaps not perfectly, but nonetheless faithfully, for decades? But because they aren't faithfully doing the word, they aren't actually growing, and their church family isn't growing. Think about that. What if believers are even afforded fantastic, top-notch, great preaching? Think of Jesus' ministry. If anybody were to be a great preacher, wouldn't it be Jesus? Think about the masses that surrounded him, and think about where all of this ended. Who actually did Jesus' words? Very few. So if the answer is, we just need great preaching, look at Jesus' life. He was a great preacher who actually picked up his words and did them. So what if we are even afforded great top-notch preaching like Jesus, but we never really take such preaching and use it for ourselves and to disciple others? What then? What then? I wonder, are there some who have faithfully sat under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God for decades, and yet when you were to ask them, if you were to ask them, who are you teaching? They would throw back the response, well, I can't do that. How does that relate to a passage like this? How does that relate? Who are you to say that you're faithfully walking after God if for decades you have heard the word of God and you're not being the disciple you need to be? Who are you? Right? Isn't this a little bit convicting? It should be. It should be for every single one of us, because we all can pride ourselves that we're doing what we ought to be doing when in truth we're not doing the word as we ought. James says the same thing. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Do we content ourselves on the fact that we're doing some things, but we're not doing Jesus' words? We need to take his words seriously. Are we more concerned that we've come to church than we are doing the word itself? Are we more concerned that we're hearing a good sermon than we are that we're regularly, faithfully doing that same word we're hearing? Are we more concerned that even our house looks great than making sure our foundation is sturdy so we can help others too? This is the last word of Jesus in this sermon, and it's like the application of the application. It's like the perfect segue. I want to give you an illustration of what it means to actually apply the application. Do my words. Do it. And you know what happens shortly thereafter? The crowds disperse, and only a few stay close to Jesus. That's what happens. Now, this is not the end of the story. You want to look at the continuation of the story in the book of Acts. What do you see in the book of Acts but faithful men and women who are not perfect doing the words of Jesus? Jesus is long gone in the book of Acts. How do we see the church flourish, the word of God multiply and do its thing? It's because people are faithful to do Jesus' words. That's how. Jesus is gone, but they carry on Jesus' ministry. And so too can we. So, the two questions we pose from our text today: what sort of fruit is your tree producing? Look at your life. I can almost guarantee you that those around you can see the fruit. Maybe you need to open up your eyes and see your own fruit. What sort of fruit is your tree producing? And then lastly, what sort of foundation is your house being built on? It's not being built on a foundation if all you're concerned with is just doing the normal tasks. But if you're conscious and conscientious to give yourself to doing Jesus' words and the Word of God, and may He give us strength and grace for this. Father, thank You for Your Word. It is not easy. In many ways, it is so hard. And not because we don't understand it, but because it's so clear, but it's painful. God, give us wisdom. Give us humility before Your Word. Lord, You know what we need. And I pray, Lord, that You would bring it to us today. Father, in even the sound of my voice, there are people here today that maybe need a significant kick in the backside. Others, maybe on the other end of the spectrum, need a gentle encouragement that they are faithfully building their foundation. God, I pray for all of us, wherever we land on that spectrum, that You would give us wisdom and humility to receive the Word of God as we should, that we would submit it to You, if need be, repent, say, I'm sorry, please help me, Jesus. And Father, even talk to other people to help, to ask them if they would help as well. Father, be glorified so that Your Word is effective in our lives, not just propped up as the structure of what we do, but we are a people who are diligent to do the Word of God. Give us strength and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.